open that with me to Exodus chapter number 20, and that's where we've been for a while. We've been gathered at Mount Sinai with the covenant people as God delivers his word. Exodus 20, we're considering the Ten Commandments. This morning, we're considering the second of the Ten Commandments that's set forth in verse number 4. If you're visiting with us, we're in the midst of a very long series of messages on the great events in the history of redemption. And we're seeking to demonstrate the way that the Word of God, in all of its parts, in all of its sections, tells one story of salvation and talks about one people of God, one gospel of God, that brings the lost into his kingdom and makes them the people of God. And we're looking at how the Lord does this only through his Son. And even in the Old Testament, we see glimpses of the Son of God, the Savior of the world. This morning, our focus is upon the second commandment in the Decalogue, and I'll begin reading in Exodus 20, verse 4 through verse 6. Once more, would you hear the word of the Lord? You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing covenant mercy, showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And this is the word of the Lord. And may the word of the Lord be a blessing to all who hear its proclamation. I want to ask you in our first of two sermons on this second commandment, we'll finish it next week, but I want to ask you in this first sermon about the second commandment to think about the word worship. It's in our text in verse 5. That's obviously a very common word. It's on the lips of Christians and non-Christians alike. In the Bible, you'll find the word worship 181 times. 118 of these times it's found in the Old Testament. The very first time the word worship occurs in the Bible, the word that's here in Exodus chapter 20, it occurs in Genesis 22, verse 5, where Abraham and Isaac are about to go up Mount Moriah, and unbeknownst to Isaac, Abraham is about to sacrifice him. And Abraham is being obedient to the Lord to take the son of promise and to slay him at the command of God. And as they make their way, Abraham says something very interesting to his servants who had made the journey with them to Moriah. He said, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship." First time the word worship appears in the Bible. We will worship and return to you. And of course, here is the word worship again. And we use it in different contexts. Sometimes the context is faith and church and religion, and sometimes the context is not that. For instance, a young man who is smitten by the appearance of a beautiful woman, he might say in a moment of confession that he worships her. Or another person may claim they worship their favorite sports or, you know, college or pro sports team. You know, I worship, and you fill in the blank. That's particularly a problem in the South this time of year. Or they worship their favorite celebrity. They see the movie star there on the red carpet, and they say, "Oh, I worship him or her." And then we use, obviously, we use the word worship every day. We have worship services. That's what we're doing here. We have worship music. We have a place where you sit now called a worship center. We have a time of worship, and typically we mean the time of singing before the preaching. Isn't that funny? And then we have family worship. Maybe you gather nightly or weekly with your family, and we're engaged in worship wars over style. And so we use the word worship in every phase and slice of life. But the question is, what does it mean? When we use that common word, particularly with reference to the church and faith and religion, what are we talking about when we say we worship God? And for those of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are members of his covenant family, his church? Can we worship God any way we want to? Does it matter how we worship God? That's the question that this commandment addresses. Is God obligated to accept all worship? Well, the first commandment, as we saw last Lord's Day, the first commandment in the Decalogue has to do with what and whom we worship. It forbids idolatry. But the second commandment has to do with how we worship. You might say that commandment number one deals with the worship of false gods, but commandment number two deals with the worship of the one true God in a false way. So the commandment that we're reading this morning is not about the sin of giving worship to pagan deities. Rather, it concerns the attempt to offer worship to God, to Yahweh, to the triune God, in a way that does not please him. You can see in verse 4, specifically, with the aid of an idol or a likeness which is intended to represent him. An idol or a likeness we might make for ourselves, we would create with our own hands. And what the Lord is going to say to Israel, and what the Lord will say to you and me here today, is that worship must be according to his word, as guided by his explicit instructions. Now, all of us have come into church this morning with assumptions about worship. I have them, and you have them. And all those men and women on the driving range at the golf course that you passed on the way to church this morning, they have their assumptions about worship too. We all have assumptions. And what are they? I want to talk about a few of those as we begin thinking about this second commandment. Again, we're going to complete this next Lord's Day, but let's just start thinking about worship and what our assumptions are so that we might come to this text in the way God intends. What's our first assumption about worship, or at least one of them? Well, one assumption that I think is commonly held by all is that the worship that is acceptable and pleasing to God only depends on our sincerity. The details don't matter as long as it comes from the heart. And that's why the man on the driving range hitting his bucket of golf balls this morning can say, I am sincerely worshiping God. Or the man fishing on Lake Martin. Or the man or woman in their office catching up on last week's duties. They may be saying, you know, I can worship wherever I want to, because it's about sincerity. I truly am trying to worship. The details God doesn't care about. It's all about sincerity. And that's an assumption that this commandment will destroy. So buckle your pew belt. Hang on. There's a second assumption that we have about worship. It's built on the first one. It's related to it. We assume that Scripture says very little about the details regarding worship. In other words, we operate from the assumption that we are left to our imagination, our own creativity. You know, you've heard the little mantra, different strokes for different folks. And that's been swept up and swallowed by the church and by most people. The Lord really hasn't written a whole lot about worship, and so you just make it up as you go. You play by ear. Maybe that explains the wide diversity there is in worship practices among otherwise Bible-believing congregations. If you look around, virtually anything can be called worship. And what I'm going to say today, I think most of you who are members of the church know me well enough to know that I'm not trying to be elitist. I'm not trying to be cruel. I want to be very loving and charitable. But I'll give you some specific examples. I saw an advertisement for a church one time that offered worship yoga. I thought it said yogurt at first. I would have been more interested in that, actually. Yoga. Some churches, again, I don't say this with a critical spirit. I say it with hopefully a discerning spirit. And I ask you to join me in that. Some worship with elaborate, dramatic productions that might rival the local theater. I mean, costing tens of thousands of dollars. Some worship in high-tech venues that overload the senses. But all of it is considered to be acceptable because it's assumed that God has not spoken about the details of worship. You have contemporary worship at 8:30 and traditional at 10:30. And everything in between. There's one prominent West Coast evangelical church that got way out ahead of the curve, and they offered various worship venues that you could choose from according to the style of music you like. There was the traditional, and there was a country service, and a reggae service, and a rock service, and a jazz service, and an urban hip-hop service. Again, all under the assumption that it really doesn't matter what we do as long as we do it sincerely, because God has really not spoken clearly on this issue. Well, he's going to leave it up to us. But is that true? I'm just asking questions. Is that true? And then maybe there's a third assumption. It is widely assumed that worship is primarily for lost people and not the saved. And so we have the birth of a new term, worship evangelism. What's happened in the last quarter of a century, at least if not a bit longer, is it's become very trendy for new churches like ours to survey the demographic landscape and to maybe extract from the local population a focus group and ask these people who don't go to church, what will bring you back? What kind of a worship service do you want that will bring you to church? And we go out with the assumption that it's for them, and we need to design worship for them. And we've all seen this done. We've all read the reports from those focus groups. And you know what lost people say about worship? Listen, this will resonate. You've heard this before. They want lots of upbeat music, professionally performed, and with a contemporary flair. Let me translate that for you. No more old hymns. Because we value only the young, the new, the youth, the contemporary, the leading edge. We have no room anymore for tradition. They say things like, what we want is an inspiring, positive message that is practical and relevant and light on theology and light on religious jargon. We don't want some guy with three stripes and a robe talking to us. We want a guy standing or sitting on a stool giving us a talk. And these surveys reveal that what lost Mary and lost John want in worship, they want to be comfortable in worship. And so we want to avoid any subjects that make us cringe or squirm in the pew, like sin or judgment or God's wrath, or even symbols of uncomfortable Christian truths like a cross. Surveys reveal that lost John and lost Mary want nothing that smacks of ritual or liturgy, because after all, that's suffocating. That suffocating formality has no place in worship. Worship should be exciting. And then separate services for youth that are exciting and fun. I heard of one church where, this is really true. I mean, as one guy said, I'm not just preaching, I'm telling the truth with this example here. This actually happened. A church stations a clown in the parking lot to greet all the children as they come to worship. Now, in my more sarcastic moment, I thought, but did not say out loud, I wonder if there's a clown in the parking lot, does that mean there's a joker in the pulpit? And of course, then, the surveys reveal we want short services. And we want them conveniently scheduled because we've got a busy life, you know. And so we want them to fit in with where we're going. And so, you know, this is what the world tells us that they want in worship. It is assumed, if I just wrap all these together, it's assumed that when it comes to the worship of the one true God, we can do what we want to do, and all that counts is it effective? Does it bring people through the turnstile? And my dear brothers and sisters, there's a term for that, and it's called pragmatism. What's true is what works. But what if I told you, not on my authority, I'm just a delivery boy, okay? What if I told you, on God's authority, that those assumptions are fatally flawed? Maybe well-intended. I'm not questioning the commitment or the love for Christ or the love for the lost world that many, many people have in their hearts who do these things. I'm just simply questioning that ism, that pragmatism. And I would suggest that all of those assumptions are diametrically opposed to God's will for worship. Now, I hope over the next couple of sermons to show you that from the Word of God. What if I told you it does matter how we worship, that it does matter what we do? Now, you're going to need your Bible like you do every time we preach here, but you're going to go with me on a brief journey. And the first place we're going to stop is in verse 5 of this very text. Let me just show you, maybe the overarching point that I want to make today is this point. It really does matter to God what we do when we're together. And I want to show you that. And then next week we'll wrap it up. But look at verse 5. Look at the consequences for faulty worship. Okay? Let's just read that together. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, without a doubt, that is some of the strongest language in all of the Bible. And notice that this strong language that's in the Bible occurs in the context of a discussion about worship. We often read this threat about visiting the iniquity of the fathers. We often read that apart from its context, but the context is worship. And that is, in anyone's estimation, a terrifying warning. Let me show you how terrifying that is. Let's just unpack the language. The Lord is saying that those who violate this commandment by worshiping the right God in the wrong way, they become haters of God. Now, again, I didn't write this. This is the blessed word of God. And it slays my soul like it slays your soul. But the Lord is telling his covenant people. He's not telling the world this. He's telling his covenant people gathered there at the foot of Mount Sinai, the elect, you, the redeemed, the Old Testament church. He's telling them that if you worship me in the wrong way, you become, by default, a hater of God. Now, let that sink in for a moment. Is it possible that sometimes what we do, maybe intended in the right way, actually puts us in the category of those who don't even know God, haters of God? Look at the effects. Look at the consequences. Again, as a father and as a grandfather, this shivers me timbers here. Look at the effects. The sin of offering false worship to God is passed on to succeeding generations. That is the consequence, the debris, the collateral damage of this sin of the fathers worshiping the right God in the wrong way is repeated often in the lives of his children and their children and their children and their children. And so you raise up generations of God haters. If we worship falsely, then our children will worship falsely. Now, that almost paralyzes me. I mean, I'm telling you, you're only seeing this morning. And this has been standing on my soul for weeks as one who is responsible for many, many children. It is terrifying. Now, there's not only terror here, there's a blessing here. So hang on, don't leave yet. Hang on. Look at the blessing. The blessing is if we do it in the right way and we keep his commandments, specifically the command to worship the right God in the right way, then we can count on the enjoyment of all the covenant blessings that are encapsulated in this word, loving kindness, that word that's almost untranslatable. It's offered in a variety of renditions. It means covenant mercies. Loving faithfulness, loving kindness. It will have a blessed effect. And look at the effect to thousands. If we worship the right God in the right way, it will have an impact way beyond our lifespan and the lifespan of our children and their children and their children and their children to thousands. What a blessing. What a blessing. The blessings of full enjoyment of all the covenant mercies we know in Christ. And so it seems to me that it really does matter how we worship. It really does. It matters to God. And we must worship as he is commanded. Now, what I want to do in the few minutes we have left, I want to do what we've been doing throughout this series, making some covenantal connections, stringing the Bible together in the way it should be read. And I want to show you how serious worship is to God. I think now some of these other episodes will make sense to you. Let's use our Bibles and find some illustrations of the fact that worship really, really matters to God. I want you to find Exodus 32, same book, a few chapters to the right. You'll immediately recognize Exodus 32 as the episode of the what we know as the golden calf, or the molten bull is really what they built there. In Exodus 32, Moses has been on Mount Sinai, not only receiving the Ten Commandments, but all the Levitical code, all those laws. He's been up there a long time, and the people are growing frustrated because, you know, where's Moses? Where is he? And so they are impatient, they are frustrated, they are fed up. And in their impatience, they approach Moses' brother Aaron and they demand, make us a God whom we can see. Notice Exodus 32, verse 1. Make us a God who will go before us, one we can see. I mean, you know, the God that we've been following is all hidden in the smoke, in the fire, in the thunder. He's represented in the theophany, but we don't really see him. We want a God we can see and we can touch, one who's tangible, and we're tired of waiting on Moses. And so Aaron agrees to give them a God. Now, not a pagan deity, but a representation of Yahweh. And they all contribute their gold earrings and all their piercings and throws them into the fire. And he creates for them in verse 4 this molten calf, this bull. And when they see it, when Aaron has finished crafting this emblem of Yahweh, this, if you will, idol of Yahweh, the people see it in verse 4 and they make a declaration. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you from the land of Egypt. Well, Aaron is fully swept up in all the excitement of his people. They are happy. They aren't complaining anymore. He's thinking, you know, this is the way to lead. They're happy. I've given them what they wanted. I can build my great church now. And listen to Aaron's record in verse 5 and verse 6. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before that bull. And Aaron himself made a proclamation, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh, to the great I am. And here's the commentary, the sad commentary. So the next day they rose early and they offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings. And here's that famous line, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Well, Moses comes down from the mountain, and he confronts them. Verse 8, the Lord tells Moses what happened. They have quickly turned aside from the way I commanded them. Now, specifically, they turned aside from my commandment about worship. And how quickly they turned aside. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshiped it and sacrificed to it. And they said of it, this is your God, Israel, who brought you from the land of Egypt. And in that act of rebellion, they position themselves in the bullseye of God's temporal judgments. God will destroy his own people. These horrifying words in verse number 10. God says, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. And then I will make of you, I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. So they got creative, didn't they? They got imaginative. They were clever. They designed their own worship service, but in total disregard to the word of God. Moses comes down in verse 19, and he shatters the two stones, the commandments. But what you don't know is in verse 25, not only did the stones, the two tablets of stone, become shattered, but we read this in verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him, and he said to them, that is the sons of Levi, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword on his thigh, arm yourself, and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, and kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. And then that line in verse 28, the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and that day 3,000 men fell. The chapter ends with a very, very sad summary. Verse 35, the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Now you need to connect those two dots. God gives the second commandment, and just a few chapters later, they violate it. And God's temporal judgments, his severe and harsh disciplines fell on his people because they made up their own worship rules. I don't have time. I could give you many other examples. I could mention Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron, and they were also priests. Of course, in Leviticus 10, we read about how they offered incense to the Lord in their fire pans, but they didn't do it the way God specified in the law. Were they careless? Were they in a hurry? Were they acting in deliberate, intentional, conscious disregard of the word? We don't know. Were they drunk? There's some suspicion that they were drunk. But they offer incense in the way the Lord has said, don't do it. And what happened? Fire leaps off the altar and burns them alive. Verse 1 of Leviticus 10, they did what God had not commanded them. They went off script. They ad-libbed in worship. They used their imagination. They got practical and creative just like their father Aaron had. The sins of the father. And now the sons. Well, when Israel finally gets to the promised land, they're going to fend off idols that threaten the integrity of the first commandment. There's going to be Molech and Baal and a host of other idols. They'll be fighting and losing to. But they also face the continual temptation of violating the second commandment, of worshiping the right God in the wrong way. The prophet Jeremiah, about 700 years later, the prophet Jeremiah will say, this is the reason that you're going to go into exile. It is because you have walked after the stubbornness of your own heart. You have worshiped according to your rules. You've ad-libbed. You've worshiped the right God in the wrong way. Now, I know where you are emotionally right now because I'm there with you. And what you want me to do now, because you know I'm going to do it, is to release the pressure valve, right? You want me to do that. And here's what you want me to say. When we come to the New Testament, everything changes. But is that true? Hang on. See, I'm trying to get you to come back next week. Hang on. We've seen the golden calf. We've seen the sin of Nadab and Abihu. And you're saying, well, that was the Old Testament, and everything changes in the New. And so certainly God doesn't do that today. I mean, come on. He doesn't part the Red Sea today. He doesn't knock down the walls of Jericho. He doesn't send fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah today. Isn't that true that everything changes and we have nothing to worry about? But what destroys that hypothesis is the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 11, you might want to look at that. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul shows us how serious God is about worship. Remember, Corinth was perhaps the most vile and wicked city of the ancient world. In fact, if you were really misbehaving in the first century, they would say, oh, what you are doing is you are Corinthianizing. They were notorious for their wickedness. And in that wicked city, God raised up a church. And they began to worship on the Lord's day. And they began to have communion. They began to meet at the Lord's table. And they began to sin. And Paul addresses their sin. This is in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 through 22. Paul says, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, he says, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which one of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. There was something going wrong with their Lord's Day worship, primarily at the table of the Lord. Verse 21, for when you were eating, some of you go ahead and have your own private suppers. And as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly I will not praise you, Paul says. And then Paul pulls out his apostolic howitzer, and he fires a round across the bow of that church. And listen to what he says in verse 27. Now, you know these words well. If not weekly, at least monthly, we remember them at this table. The Apostle Paul says, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment. Judgment on themselves. This is why, in verse 30, Paul says, this is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died. Now, it's hard to hear that. It is hard for the pastor who loves you to tell you that. But it's the Word of God. worship mattered to God in the Old Testament, and worship matters to God in the New. And what we do in this room matters to God. Let me wrap this up very quickly by just exposing the larger truths that we've learned this morning, and then we're ready to actually dig into the commandment. What has the Lord taught us? Well, first, the implicit thing is that the worship of God has always been the identifying mark of God's people. That old hymn I would sing as a Baptist young person, "Brethren, we have met to worship. We've met to worship our God." It's what we do. It's how we're distinguished. It is essential for our identity and our function as the covenant people. This is established there at Sinai, and it carries through to the book of the Revelation and ultimately to heaven itself, where heaven will be one grand, unending worship service to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Worship is what we do. If we cease gathering before our Lord and Redeemer for worship on the Lord's Day, we cease being the church. This is how you know you have a church, because they meet in the name of the triune God, and they sing his praises, and they read his word, and they offer prayers, and they preach the gospel, and they observe the sacraments of the church. That's how you know you have a church. It's what we do. And if we, as individual Christians, cease to worship the Lord, we turn our backs on Christ. Worship is what we do. It's who we are. It's why we've been saved, to worship him. The author of the Hebrew epistle makes it very clear when he says we should avoid the sin of forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. Really, we should be known as the people who gather in the name of Christ, and what we do is worship. But a second truth is that our worship must be regulated by the Word of God. We must consider how God has provided us with very clear instructions. We're going to talk about that next Lord's Day. We cannot worship as we please. Think about this. Sinners cannot design worship services, because we will design the sovereign God right out of the building. If comfort and being patted on the back and leaving with our feet 2 feet off the ground and excited and saying we've had fun, if that's our goal, we will miss heaven. Now, we must be a people of the book when it comes to worship. We must find within Scripture the Lord's direct instructions as to how we're to come before him and to conduct every aspect of our lives, especially our worship. And then finally, here's the finally, the one you've been waiting for. Here it is. Now watch this. Like all the other 9 commandments, the second commandment has its basis in redemption, in God's great love. We are not saved by worshiping. We are not saved by merely attending a worship service. We don't worship for the purpose of placating God or winning his favor. If you've come to placate him, to pacify him, to get him off your back, then you've missed the purpose of worship. He's already saved us. He's not going to unsave us. He's redeemed us. He is the God who brought us out of Egypt. He has spilled the blood of Christ over us. We belong to him. We will never be rejected by him. We can't worship our way into heaven. Christ came from heaven to take us there. Our worship is what we do because we are the people of God. And that's the feature that makes Christian worship so radical when you compare it with everybody else's worship, every other ism and religion out there. We don't worship to placate God. We worship because this God, in sovereign mercy, has come so far down into the garbage pile of my life to save me and to save you. And so we come motivated by mercy. We wake up on the Lord's Day and we can't wait to get here, because we meet with the company of the redeemed. And for 90 minutes, and maybe longer if the preacher goes overtime, for at least 90 minutes, the world is out there and heaven is here. A little piece of heaven. A little bit of heaven. And we leave our cares and concerns. And for 90 minutes, the blessed sanctuary of God's presence with his people. How can you live without that? Now you know why David said, I long to be in the house of the Lord. I long to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Our worship is motivated by God's grace. It is our life. It is our joy. It is our strength. It is our peace. Those are the things that should happen to us when we worship. But we must worship by the book. And how do we worship by the book? And we will explore this next Lord's Day. How do we worship by the book? The Apostle Peter gives us a hint. And he says, we, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What does it mean to worship through Jesus Christ? What should we do and not do? May God teach us to worship. May God teach us to tremble at his presence, to tremble at his word. May God teach us to stand in grace. May God teach us to love the company of the redeemed, to love to hear his word proclaimed and read and prayed and sung. May God ignite within us hearts that long for his presence and his favor above all worldly and evil and devilish imitations. God teaches to worship. Will you pray with me?